appreciate so much the presence of each one for our study together this evening, and I hope that what we have to say will be an encouragement to us to be forthright and to be clear and to have a proper degree of confidence in what we believe and in what God has taught us that we ought to believe. I want to put a couple of words on the board here for our consideration. You'll understand as we go on through the lesson the significance of those things. I want to begin by reading some thoughts, a portion of them from the scriptures and some comments concerning those things. This is from an article that I wrote for the church where I generally preach some time back. And I call it simply Uncertain Sounds. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, "For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle?" There he raised the idea, the thought, of the importance of speaking words that can be understood, rather than foreign languages that the hearers do not understand. You realize in 1 Corinthians 14 particularly, Paul is talking about the proper exercise of spiritual gifts and the matter of not abusing the gift of speaking in tongues. That if a person abuses the gift of speaking in tongues, people are going to have the idea that either he's crazy or they'll not understand what he's saying, and there'll be confusion as a result of that. Paul said he'd rather speak just a few words with understanding, 10,000 words in some sort of foreign language. Now, as it's important to speak words that can be understood, it's also important to write so that people can understand. Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4, told the Ephesians that the knowledge that he had written in few words, so that when they read it, they could understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so his writing was the purpose of being understood. He wasn't writing to confuse people. He wasn't writing to keep people in the dark or to make people feel that all of this is just mystical and a mystery of some kind and we can't fathom it. But he wrote in such a way as to enable people to understand. So we need to preach the truth with clarity so that people's faith will be strengthened, not subverted. It's altogether possible for a person who is an excellent speaker to get up and talk to people in such a way as to subvert the hearers. And we need to understand that fact. But we need to speak God's truth with clarity. Clearness. In Acts 15, we learn that there were some men who went out and subverted or unsettled the souls of some of the Christians, who were Gentiles particularly, by confusing the law of Moses and the new covenant, and teaching circumcision as something that was to be bound upon Gentile Christians. As they went around teaching, except the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law, they can't be saved. And that was wrong. But they were subverting, they were unsettling the souls of some of those who were hearing that teaching. There were some in New Testament days who taught error for dishonest gain. Now, of course, nobody would think about doing that in our day, of preaching for the purpose of making money, and the better they suit the audience, the more money they can make. They subverted whole households as a result of that. That is, they unsettled whole households. They led them away from the truth. Titus 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, to charge the brethren. This is to give them a solemn commandment. To charge the brethren before the Lord. This is a charge given before the Lord. It's no light thing. It's a serious matter. And here's the charge. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. There are some who seem to take delight in striving about words and trying to redefine words and to analyze words to the point that the water is as muddy as after a big rain. So this problem that was true in New Testament times is still with us today. I can remember back to the time, and some of you can remember back to the time when saints were generally certain of the ground on which they stood by faith. There was a firm degree of confidence on the part of Christians that they were living by the truth and holding to the truth and teaching others the truth. But now, in our day, so many uncertain sounds have gone out from pulpits and the media that many have been subverted. And they don't know what to believe. Here are some examples of what we're talking about. The Word of the Lord tells us that our responsibility is to endeavor to save those who are lost. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. But then somebody begins to analyze that statement. Well, who are the lost? And by the time they get through with their analyzing, only the quote unchurched would be lost. There are those who are supposed to be gospel preachers who say what we need to be doing is going out and trying to reach the unchurched. Which is saying if you're in a church, you're in pretty good shape. And we don't want to worry about you, because if we were to judge your life as one who is a religious person, member of the church, we'd be judging, and we can't do that. There are brethren who have embraced those of the denominational world, and they teach that false teachers are leading souls to Christ. And when that is done, it's no wonder that people are confused. It's no wonder that people are subverted. I can give you a direct illustration of this. year or two ago now, it's been, a preacher who's supposed to be a gospel preacher had a Baptist preacher on his radio program with him. And this was not a debate. It was not for the purpose of setting scripture against the false doctrines of people. This purported gospel preacher was praising this Baptist preacher to the high heavens and thanking the Lord for all of the many souls that this preacher had led to Christ. That's subversion. That's a mishandling of the teaching of the Word of God, and that's subversive. Another illustration. We know that adultery is sinful. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23, in the works of the flesh, adultery is one of the things named there. So we know adultery is sinful. Now, how are we going to deal with that in view of all the divorce and remarriage that's taking place in our land today? Well, the way you deal with it is you redefine adultery. And you define it so many different ways that nobody knows what adultery is anymore. So people don't know what to believe. They've been subverted by uncertain sounds that have gone out by the airways and through the pulpits and through the writing of people. In our day, doubt is raised on almost every Bible truth. As a matter of fact, I don't know any Bible truth that you cannot find some disagreement on among folks with regard to what the Bible says. You start with God and come all the way down from there. People don't believe the same thing about God. Don't even believe in the same God. And you can go on and talk about the deity of Christ and all sorts of things like that. This uncertainty that's being taught, this doubt that is being encouraged, suits the non-judgmental element in the Lord's church. That suits them just fine. Because after all, if you don't know, then you're not in a position to tell somebody else what the truth is. And so, what do? Well, you either keep your mouth shut or you talk in such broad platitudes that anybody who hears it can feel good about it. Now, this is the question. Have we grown so much in knowledge that now we do not know anything for sure? We've become so knowledgeable that we don't know anything? Is confusion the objective of God's word of knowledge? Is that why God gave us this word of knowledge, so that everybody just be confused as they can be? God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Can we not know who are lost in sin? Can we not know who the lost are? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul talks about those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Christ. That those individuals are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. Are they lost because they did not obey the gospel of Christ? Are they lost because they do not have a proper knowledge of God? If they're not lost, why are they going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power? James 5, verses 19 and 20. James said, "Brethren, if anyone among you errs from the truth. And boy, you can already see the ears perk up and the flags begin to flutter in the breeze. If any among you errs from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he who converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. How do we know who's erring from the truth? After all, how can we be sure about anything that's true? Because every aspect of truth has been questioned, has been disagreed upon, is being debated, and people are subverting hearers and striving about words to no profit. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. What's the basis of knowing the truth? Jesus said, if you continue in my words or abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Those who are truly disciples of Christ are people who follow him. And just as we sang a while ago, we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And the footsteps of Jesus are so clearly defined that they make the pathway glow. That particular phrase caught my thinking as we were singing it a while ago. That make the pathway glow. How do we know where to walk? The footsteps of Jesus are shining there so that we know where to walk because his footsteps are lighting the pathway for us. But Jesus said, you shall know the truth. He didn't say you can't know the truth, but you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth frees people. Error doesn't. Truth frees people. We're also taught in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we understand if we walk in the light, we please God. We have fellowship with God and fellowship with those who have fellowship with God. But how do we know if we're walking in the light? Well, the Word of God tells us that the entrance of God's Word giveth light. And again, thy Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So, we know if we're walking in the light, if we walk in the instructions that God has given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we know that. Can we distinguish between those who are walking in the light and those who are not walking in the light? Surely we can. Surely we can distinguish between those who are walking after the commandments of God and those who are not walking after the commandments of God. Have we become so enlightened that we cannot tell the difference between daylight and dark? There were a group of people in New Testament times who were called Gnostics. And their philosophy was that knowledge is the vital thing, and the thing is, they had it. They knew so much that they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. Because they had concluded in their knowledge, as men would speak of it, they had concluded that flesh flesh and blood, is inherently sinful. Now, if you take that position, that flesh and blood is inherently sinful, it's defiled, it's corrupt, then it would necessarily follow that Jesus Christ was not in the flesh and blood, because he wasn't corrupt. He wasn't pure. So they concluded that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, because they took the false position that flesh and blood are inherently evil. If you start off with a false premise, you're going to wind up with a false conclusion. They were called Gnostics. John deals with some of those in his writing and his epistles. Those who say that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Now, in our day, we have agnostics. And that kind of turns the thing around. The Gnostic says knowledge is everything. And they're talking really in the terms of human wisdom and human knowledge. The agnostic says we can't know anything for sure. They don't say positively there is no God like the atheist makes that declaration. The agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God. And I don't know if the Bible is true. And I don't know what God means here and what God means here, if God is the one who said that, and if that writing is inspired of God, because I don't know. That's the agnostic. And there's a lot of agnosticism in our world today. There's a lot of agnosticism among those who profess to be Christians, who in times past knew the truth, but who have decided that they didn't know the truth when they knew the truth, and that now they are enlightened. There's one particularly in our area who speaks on the radio, and he talks about back in the time when he was a legalist and he thought he had a handle on everything and all that, why he was, you know, he was really firm and sure of various things. But he learned better than that. I want us to understand that we can know those things that we need to know. There are things that we can't know because God hasn't revealed them. But we can know what God has given us to know and to understand in His Word. We can't necessarily know it without working for it. There are some things Peter said that Paul wrote that are hard to be understood, but he didn't say they're impossible to be understood. He said they're hard to be understood, and the unlearned and unstable twist them to their own destruction. But he didn't say you can't understand them. Let's look in the first chapter of the book of Luke for just a moment at a couple of verses here. And look at Luke's objective in writing this account of the life of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Luke said, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. What did he write about? The things that are most surely believed among us, that were given to us by the ones who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word in the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And they gave us that information, he says. And now he says, I am writing these things. I thought it's a good thing to do, to write an orderly account. And as he says in the first part of the book of Acts, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And the objective of it was that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. That you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. That was his purpose for writing. That people might know. And we can know. I want us to look here in the final part of our study at some examples of what we're talking about here. According to the scriptures, we can know. There are a number of things that are stated directly in the scriptures that we can know, plus some others that in their general statement cover a whole lot of other things. But we can know the truth. The Word of God says we can know the truth. We looked at that verse just a little bit ago. If you continue in my words, then are you truly my disciples. And ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. We can know the Lord. Hebrews 8, verses 11 and 12. Where the Hebrew writer is talking about the new covenant. And under the new covenant, he says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For it says, all of them shall know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. I'll be merciful to their iniquities, and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now, here are some people who don't have to be taught who God is. Why do they not have to be taught who God is? Because they've already been taught who God is from their youth up. Or, in order for them to obey the gospel of Christ as those who hear the gospel as adults for the first time. One who is a partaker of the covenant knows the Lord. And he doesn't just know that there's somebody that's called Lord. He doesn't just know that there's some being that is mystical and mysterious and all that who is called God. But he knows who the Lord is. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He knows that God is the Creator. And he knows the names that God has identified himself by in the Word of God. We can know the Lord. The Hebrew writer said that they will know him. They shall know him. So it's not a question of maybe some of them will know him. If the scriptures are true, and we believe that they are, then those who are partakers of the new covenant know the Lord. And yet we have even brethren who keep on talking about coming to know the Lord. Coming to know the Lord in some kind of personal, indefinite, mystical way. You just really don't know the Lord. Until you have this some kind of experience. And they won't go so far in a lot of cases to say, as to the denominational people, that you've got to have that personal miraculous experience. But that's where they're headed, just as sure as everything. Because if you don't know him by the gospel, if you don't know him by the scriptures and by the truth, then you're going to have some sort of mystical source of information. That's the only other choice there is, unless you're going to learn who God is by the wisdom of men. And we know that's not the case. We can know the fate of the ungodly. The ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish, the psalmist said. Those who are ungodly, those who are disobedient to God, are going to be lost eternally. We can know that. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know. Observe that. Do you believe that Paul knew what he's talking about? Paul said, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, if he has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, what's his fate going to be? No question about it, is there? Well, in a world where there's getting to be more idolatry, we can know that idols are nothing. Idols are nothing in the world. They're representations of things that do not exist. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4 says that we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's not God. It has no supernatural power over human beings to curse them or bless them. It can't give them rain when they need rain. It can't take away the rains when the floods come and there's an excess of rain. An idol can't do anything like that. It's nothing. We can know that. We don't have to live in an age of superstition. Well, the idea that somebody pokes a pin into a little doll that's representing somebody, that's going to make that person sick or make him hurt. That's folly. Because idols are nothing. We can know that we are in Christ. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6 says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Period. By this we know that we are in him. How do we know that we're in him? Is it by how we feel? Is it by our emotional feeling that everything is well with our souls? That's not what John says. John says, whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this, what's that? Keeping his word. By this we know that we are in him. We know we're in the Lord. We know that we've been begotten again by the Word of God, not by some sort of mystical experience that tells us that we just had that regeneration and all that business. We need to be regenerated, and if we've become Christians, we have been regenerated. And we can know that. Because the Word of God says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Can't be a new creation without having been created anew. That's what regeneration means, basically. Generate is to give life to. Regenerate is to give life to once again. So we can know that we are in Christ. We can know godliness, and we can know the dangers that sin extends to us. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12 says, therefore I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them. What are you talking about? Well, the importance of developing in life those qualities of life that give us strength. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Add these things. Now he says, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. We can be established in the truth. We should be established in the truth. If we're not established in the truth, then we're among that group of people that we read in the scriptures a while ago who are called the unsteadfast, who are easily subverted. We can know what God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12. The things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12. That's because the Spirit of God has revealed those things to us in order that we can know what God has given to us. We can know the hope that is from God. Ephesians 1:18. Paul there, as he talks about all the blessings that we enjoy in Christ, talks about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's a hope that we can understand. It's a hope that's described by the Hebrew writer as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that enters into that which is within the veil, that is, into the presence of Almighty God. We can know how to answer every man by the Scriptures. Colossians 4 verse 6. Colossians 4 verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. We can give an answer for what we have said if our speech is always with grace and seasoned with salt. But added to that, 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason concerning the hope that is in you. And to do that with the right attitude, with meekness and fear. We can know how to behave as Christians. We can know that. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We can know how to behave as those who are Christians. And just as we can know those who are not in Christ, we can know that we are of the truth. We can know that we are of the truth. Again, 1 John 3, verse 19. 1 John 3 verse 19 says, by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. By applying ourselves properly, by loving not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, by doing what love demands of us, we can know that we're of the truth. Because love demands of us that we do everything that God has commanded, everything that is true. And so we can know that we're of the truth. We can know the nature of the resurrection. Paul says, we know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that, he says. We can know is that in the resurrection there's going to be given to us a glorious body, because the truth of God tells us that. We can know that. So the Word of God tells us that we can know, and so we can have confidence in what God's Word says. Now, as we conclude this, a word of caution. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2 is a cautionary word to us. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows not anything yet as he ought to know. Let us not be pompous. Let us not be proud. Let us not assume that we know everything, because we haven't learned yet everything that we can know from the Word of God. And so there's no room for personal pride or arrogance in the fact that we can know things, because it takes an application of ourselves to all those spiritual things in order for us to be able to know and to teach others the things that we have learned. That's an important thing for us. Don't be like the preacher who has been preaching for 30 or 40 years, and some young brother comes up to him to correct something that he taught that was wrong, or something that he misstated in the sermon that he preached, and the older preacher says, "Son, I was preaching when you were still wet behind the ears. You can't teach me anything." Now, brethren, it makes statements like that. That's foolishness. What if Apollos had been like that? What if that had been his disposition? "Who are you, Aquila and Priscilla? You're not even preachers and teachers of the Word of God. Who are you to tell me, a man who can stand up and persuade audiences of people, who are you to tell me that I am wrong in what I'm teaching?" If he'd had the attitude that some folks have, that would have been his attitude. But that wasn't his attitude. These two tent makers took him unto themselves and taught him the Word of God more perfectly. And he in turn turned and began to use that to have a great influence in persuading others to obey the gospel of Christ. Now he knew. Now he knew. He didn't know, but he learned. And because he had learned, he knew what he needed to teach. Well, I hope that this helps us to reestablish the confidence that we ought to have with regard to the truth of God, and that we can know where we stand. We can know where we stand. That may be that the time comes and we learn that there's a place where we've been standing that we ought not to have stood there, and we may have to change our stance because we were misinformed or failed to have studied sufficiently to understand as we need to understand the particular things that God has revealed to us. But that ought not to put us in the frame of mind to say, "Well, I just don't know anything anymore." Because we do. And we need to use what we've got and learn what we haven't learned, so that by our knowledge we can encourage and help others to obey the truth, and we can obey the truth ourselves. If there's anyone here this evening in any way who needs to obey the gospel of Christ, we are going to sing just a moment a song of encouragement to, by the thoughts of it, persuade and encourage you to render obedience to the Lord, to become a child of God, to serve the Lord, and to serve Him faithfully. If you've not become a Christian, we studied in the lesson this morning the plan of salvation: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. all of which come from hearing the Word of God. And sometimes we just say faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, but it begins with hearing. Listen to the Lord. Listen to the Lord. And when you listen to Him as you should, that will enable you to believe. And that will enable you to repent. And that will enable you to confess faith in Him. And that will make you suited to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you've not done that, we'd be happy to assist you in obeying the Lord this evening. And if you've not been faithful in serving the Lord, you need to make right those things that are wrong. Just being a Christian once in your life doesn't mean that that's the way you're always going to be. There are some who fall away. There are some who are subverted. There are some who lose their faith, make shipwreck of the faith. And so if our faith has been damaged and we have doubted and turned away from serving the Lord, we need that faith strengthened, we need it rebuilt, and we could come back and serve the Lord. And when we've not been faithful as members of the body of Christ, we're taught to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we might be healed. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you need in any way to obey, we encourage you to do that while we stand together and sing the song.